Romans 12. Actually, if you let your Bible just kind of fall open, it'll probably open there. Romans 12. We've been here a while. Romans 12, and again, I'll ask you to follow in your Bible as I read verses 9 through 21. Writing by the inspiration of God's Spirit, Paul proclaims, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality, or as we saw, the meaning of that word is the love of strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's bow together. Lord, there is just so much practical wisdom and instruction and help for us in this portion of your word. We do pray that you would give us ears to hear. We do pray that you would give me as the speaker this morning clarity of thought and speech. May the word of God be driven home in each one of our hearts. May our minds be filled with the wonder of your glory, and the power of your grace. May our thoughts and words and deeds all be lived out in thankfulness, in humble, heartfelt thankfulness to you for the love that you continually show to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, this morning, I just want to go back to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 for a moment, just to again frame that context and remind us of the governing thought of this chapter and of this whole section of the letter to the Romans. Paul writes, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable or spiritual act of worship. Paul doesn't call us to a legalistic set of imperatives, commands, or expectations. He tells us, yes, there are things that we need to do, things that we ought to do, things that ought to be true in our lives as believers. But that's in view of God's mercy. Always keep God's mercy before your eyes. And if you do, he says, you will offer yourselves. You won't be compelled to obey him. You won't be forced into obeying him. You won't be pressured into obeying him. You will want to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable. This is a reasonable thing to do. Since we are not our own, we've been bought with a price. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. At the time that we preached on this text, we saw that J.B. Phillips paraphrases this, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the culture, don't let the society in which we live pressure you into its mold, and don't measure yourself by the people around you. Do what God wants you to do. Be the person, the man, the woman, the boy, the girl that God wants you to be. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Some years ago, Jerry Bridges wrote a book titled Transforming Grace. In the preface to that book, Bridges noted that when we think of grace, we almost always think of being saved by grace. True enough? Isn't that one of the watchwords of the Reformation? Actually, two of them. Sola gratia. Sola fide. The Reformers recovered the biblical truth that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. It's a very key truth. It's a very fundamental truth of Christianity. Bridges says that's why Ephesians 2, 8 to 9 is so familiar to us. Even Christian literature available on the subject of grace seems to deal almost exclusively with salvation. But the Bible teaches we are not only saved by grace, but we also live by grace every day of our lives. Isn't that what Paul's saying in Romans 12? In view of God's mercy, live this kind of life. God's grace is operative in us day by day. We live by grace. Bridges is right. Jesus saves us, Jesus rescues us, not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin in our lives as well. Grace changes, grace transforms us from the inside out. I love the word that he uses there. We have the word metamorphosis that comes from that Greek word. A metamorphosis, a transformation. Is that a slight change? When somebody does a small remodel, like they put up a shelf, would we go into that room and say, wow, this room has been transformed? Oh, it's a slight modification. It's a very small change. If David came and put in a new plug back here, would you come in next Sunday morning and say, wow, this building's been transformed? No. No. But if you came in next Sunday morning and there were new carpeting, and the walls were painted, and some permanent solution was found for this window. And we had ceiling fans keeping us cool. Good thing to say today. Then you'd walk in and say, wow, this room has been transformed, right? That's a major change. It's a radical change. Transformation is not mere modification. But transformation is a change so radical and extensive that you just can't believe the new is related to the old. Some of you have been here for a long time. Do you remember how the entryway used to be? You came in, and what did you face? A wall. And then Pastor Steve cut that wall in half, and it opened up that whole entryway, didn't it? And people came in and said, wow, that's transformation. It made a radical change that made it hard to believe. Really, it was a simple change in some respects. Not simple for me, but it was simple for him. And it made a huge change in the brightness, the attractiveness, and the welcoming character of the entrance to the church building. The new doors have made a great change to the welcoming character of the entrance. Transformation is an extensive change that can't believe the new is related to the old. Brandon Heath kind of captures that in a contemporary song, I'm Not Who I Was. He says, I wish you could see me now. I wish I could show you how I'm not who I was. I used to be mad at you, a little on the hurt side too, but I'm not who I was. I'm not sure the context in which he wrote the song. I think he may have been talking about his relationship with his father. He says, well, the thing I find most amazing in Amazing Grace is the chance to give it out. Maybe that's what love is all about. I wish you could see me now. I wish I could show you how I'm not who I was. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Paul talks about the old man and the new man that we are becoming, that we have become in Jesus Christ. The power that so radically changes lives is not a power that we possess within ourselves. It doesn't come from in here. It's a power that comes to us from Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit. Arthur Pink says in his book on sanctification, the great mistake made by most of the Lord's people is in hoping to discover in themselves that which is to be found in Christ alone. How many times have you thought to yourself, or how many times have you heard from someone else, it's so hard to be a Christian. It's so hard to do what God wants me to do. It is painful to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's true if we're trying in the power of the flesh. But when the Spirit of God is at work within us, when the Spirit of God is renewing our minds and bringing every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ, when the Spirit of God is at work in our hearts, bringing all of our affections into submission to Jesus Christ so that we love God and want to please Him, His commandments may still be difficult for us, but they will not be grievous to us. They will be the expression of our love. And we are enabled to love because Scripture says He first loved us. Paul says in verse 9, love must be sincere, literally without hypocrisy. We are called to love our brothers and sisters. We're called to love strangers. And we're called to love even our enemies in verses 10 through 14 without hypocrisy. The love of God in our hearts changes how we see others, and it changes how we relate to them. Our love must be real. Moving on then into verses 15 and 16, Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Our love must be real. Live in real sympathy with others. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Peter agrees, and he writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, finally, he says, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. When your heart and mind are transformed by sovereign grace, your emotions will be transformed. They'll be changed as well. Grace changes how we feel and act toward others. As with our thoughts, so it is also with our emotions that we need to make our emotions captive or subject to Jesus Christ. Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice. That means more than just looking at somebody and saying, oh, I see you're happy. That's great. Rejoicing with those who rejoice means that the cause of their joy is the reason for you to rejoice as well. Sympathy is not quite the same as empathy. And while you can find a great deal of distinction or a great deal of discussion concerning the distinction, from what I can discover, empathy has the prefix into the emotions of someone else, entering into the pain of someone else. Sympathy has the idea of suffering or experiencing with them what they are experiencing. Empathy is a bit more personally detached. Empathy is the idea of I can understand how you feel. I can understand or identify with your joy. I can understand or identify with your sorrow. I can show compassion to you because I see that you are sorrowful. But true sympathy is a sharing in that sorrow. As it affects you, so it also affects me. Now, I'm wearing a shirt today that I don't normally wear on Sunday morning. You may think it's a casual shirt, but believe me, it's not. This is a formal dress shirt for festive occasions, made in Yucatan in Mexico, worn for formal occasions. There's an invisible tie right down the middle here. I don't want you to be concerned about that. Envision it if you wish. Something that matches my black pants. I think they're black. Dark pants. They wear a similar shirt to this in the Philippines. And when I go down to California to preach in the summer, this is a shirt that Pastor Neuheiser wears, and this is not this particular one, but Pastor Neuheiser wears a similar shirt. And Pastor Greg Aaron wears a similar shirt. Kurt Aaron wears a similar shirt. And so I have felt able to do that as well. Here, we're not in Yucatan. We're not in the Philippines. We're not in Southern California. But on those very warm summer mornings, I figure I can pretend. And so there is all of this to say there's a Spanish phrase that comes to mind. You've seen it. You've heard it. You know what it means. Mi casa es su casa. What does that mean? My house is your house. Now, change that a little bit. And basically what Paul is saying to us is that when we love genuinely, when we love without hypocrisy, when we are sympathetic toward others, your joy is my joy. Your sorrow is my sorrow. And this is true because we are all members of the same body. Remember, Paul said that earlier in this chapter. Verse 4, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. In this context, Paul is particularly interested in gifts and functions in the service that we give to each other. He says we are members of the same body, and therefore members we have an interest in one another. I belong to you, you belong to me in the body of Christ. He developed that further in 1 Corinthians 12. And in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 26 and 27, actually his discussion begins at verse 1, but coming all the way down to verse 26, Paul says, if one part suffers, what? The rest of the parts send a sympathy card and say, oh, we're so sorry that you're suffering? No. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. That's what he's talking about here. If one part suffers, the rest of the body suffers with it. Sympathy. If one part rejoices, the rest of the body rejoices with it. Sympathy applied in a little different direction than we normally think of sympathy. We usually think of sympathy with in connection with pain, with grief, with mourning. But it means to share in the passions, to share in the emotions of the people to whom we are related. Don't envy the blessings of others. Don't think to yourself, oh, they got that promotion. I wish I had a promotion. They got this car. I wish I had a new car. Rejoice with them. As if you got the promotion, as if you got the new car, as if you got whatever it is that is the occasion of joy, because you're part of the body. And don't rejoice in the misfortune of others. When the guy goes speeding by you on the freeway, and then 20 minutes later you pass him on the side of the road with a flat tire, Pray for him. Pray for her. That's a tough place to be. Yeah, maybe they weren't wise in what they did earlier. Maybe it offended you in what they did earlier. Pray for them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep. NIV translates the word mourn, but the word literally means cry, which is associated with mourning, but mourning may not be the only occasion of crying. Crying is often an expression of being hurt in some way, not always mourning the death or the loss of someone. And Paul calls us to cry with those who cry. You know, crying makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? When you're with somebody and they start to cry about something, what's your immediate response? Don't cry. Don't cry. It's okay. Don't cry. It will be okay. One of the things I've learned in chaplaincy is not to do that. Number one, many of the situations I go to, it's not okay. The situation that I'm dealing with is not okay. Number two, in many of those situations, it's not going to be okay. Life will get harder because of the loss that they have just suffered. But in addition to that, crying as an expression of our emotions, a physical expression of what we feel, is a very important function. Turn with me to John chapter 11. You probably can't anticipate where I'm going. We tell people, don't cry, don't cry. You need to be strong for your children. You need to be strong for your mother. You need to be strong for this or that. Or people think in themselves, I can't cry, I can't cry. That's not manly to cry. I can't cry. I need to be strong for these other people. John 11, what happens? You remember the story. Jesus was very close to a family in the village of Bethany. Mary and her sister Martha and their brother Lazarus lived there. Lazarus became ill. The sisters sent word to Jesus, but he did not drop what he was doing to rush to their side. There was a reason for his delay that will become evident in the chapter. Lazarus didn't get better. Lazarus died. Nobody laid hands on him and raised him from the dead. He was buried, put in the tomb. Then Jesus came. And he met with the sisters. And he went to the site where Lazarus was buried. Verse 33 tells us that when Jesus saw her, that is Mary, weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And then there's verse 35. Shortest verse in the Bible, for those of you who are into Bible trivia of one kind or another, but there's nothing trivial about this verse. Two words. What's it say? Jesus wept. In the Greek, do you know what that means? Jesus wept. Jesus cried. The sisters of Lazarus, his friend, were crying. The friends of Lazarus, his friend, were crying. And when Jesus saw all of the grief, saw the effect of sin, and what the death of this man meant to so many others, Jesus entered into that sorrow. He shared that sorrow. Scripture says, Jesus wept. Sometime I would like to write a pamphlet on grief. Entitle it just, Jesus Wept, and So Can I. Because Jesus, as the true man, without sin, Jesus as the standard of humanness, in this context, gives me permission to cry, to weep with those who weep. That can be the best thing for some people. Proverbs chapter 25. There's an interesting verse in verse 20. Actually, there are 28 interesting verses in Proverbs 25. But one of those interesting verses is verse 20. Solomon writes, like one who takes away a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar poured on soda, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. When somebody takes away a garment on a cold day, is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a bad thing. That's destructive of the person from whom you're taking a garment. They're going to be cold. They're going to be miserable. They could get sick. They might die. Vinegar poured on soda. When you pour vinegar on soda, what does it do? What's the chemical reaction? Bubbles. What happens to the soda powder? It's destroyed. No longer useful. So, Solomon says, somebody who is lighthearted in the presence of somebody who is heavy-hearted. So is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. We need to know which is which. And we need to enter into the weeping of those who weep and enter into the joy of those who rejoice. Sometimes we try to stop crying when perhaps what is needed is for us to shed a tear or two along with that person. I think it was Lenski who said that shared joy is doubled. Shared joy is doubled. Think about it. When something wonderful happens in your life, when God pours out some great unexpected blessing upon you, when the momentary desire of your heart is satisfied and you obtain what it is you've been seeking, there's nothing worse than not being able to tell anybody. When you receive great joy, you want to share that great joy. And the joy isn't diminished. The joy is increased by those who rejoice with you. But he went on to say that shared sorrow is reduced. Shared joy is doubled. Shared sorrow is cut in half. Maybe not precisely, but someone else is sharing the burden with you, and you know you're not alone. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And again, I hope these words are familiar to you. Nothing really new here this morning, but some important things we need to be reminded of and refreshed in. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows." Now, sometimes we go through some miserable experiences, and we want to know why. We may not know all the reasons why, but here's one. So that when we are comforted by God in the midst of trial and affliction and pain and sorrow, when we receive comfort from God, we can turn around and show that comfort to other people who are going through something similar to what we have experienced. Live in real sympathy with others. Sympathy without hypocrisy. And Paul goes on to say, verse 16, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position." Live in real harmony with others. Well, the phrase translated in verse 16, "live in harmony with one another," literally has the idea of being of the same mind toward one another. The New King James renders it, "be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." The language is not "be of the same mind with one another." That could suggest the idea of having the same opinion, having the same views of all things. What he says is "be of the same mind toward one another." That is, treat each other with mutual respect and honor. It's what he said earlier in chapter 12 of Romans. When he said in verse 10, "be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves." You know, what that means, very simply, is that I should have a greater respect for you. I should have a concern for your interests and needs that exceeds my interest in myself. And you may be thinking, that's right. But it also means that you should hold me in higher honor than yourself. You should have an interest in my needs and my life that exceeds a centeredness, a absorbing concern with yourself. We should have the same mind toward one another. Unity in the Scriptures does not require uniformity. It does not require that we all think the same things, speak the same things, do the same things, wear the same uniforms. There's room for difference. There's room for diversity. It doesn't mean that we have to have the same opinions. It does mean that we have to have the same attitude toward one another. It was, I believe, Augustine who coined it, but fire has embraced it as the motto for fire. In essentials, what? Unity. There are some things that are not negotiable, some truths revealed in the Scripture over which there can be no difference of opinion, such as the deity of Christ, such as salvation by grace through faith alone. There are other issues in which good men, honest people coming to the Scripture may in fact walk away with different perspectives. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, what? Liberty. That is, I give you the right to believe some things differently than I believe, and you give me the right to hold some opinions that are different from yours. Because we can look at each other and see how, from the Scripture, we might reach that conclusion, and I can respect that, although I've reached a different conclusion. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Charity has a different meaning in the world today. Charity means giving people who are needy something to improve their situation. A charity in the Bible is simply love. So in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, mutual love. What is most destructive of harmony? What is most destructive of having the same mind one toward another? Is it not pride and self-centeredness? Having to have your own way? That's why Paul goes on to say in verse 16, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. In James chapter 4, James says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Where do fights come from? From within. Why? Because instead of esteeming someone else, instead of holding them in high honor and respect, I want my way. And to get my way, I have to tear somebody else down. Or at least, that's what I do. What is most productive of harmony? And Paul says, be not proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. What produces harmony? What produces the same attitude one toward another? Is everybody serving everybody else? Nobody coming and saying, you serve me, but I want to serve you. I hold you in high respect. I honor you. I want to help you. I want to serve you in some way. And if we all want to serve each other, then we'll have the same attitude one toward another, putting others and the interests of others ahead of yourself. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility Consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, you can't do what Christ did in the context of Philippians 2. Christ is God who humbled himself and became man. Fully God, fully man, humbled himself, taking the form of a servant to die for men. We can't do that. But the attitude that he possessed of coming into the world, humbling himself because he loved his people, serving them to the point of dying for them. Do you remember that in the upper room, he began to take a basin of water and wash the feet of his disciples, and his disciples thought, that's not right. Don't do that, Peter. Don't do that. Not me, Lord. And Jesus told him, if you don't let me serve you this way, you have no part in me. That's the attitude that we need to have toward each other. Let me serve you. Let me help you. Let me rejoice with you. Let me weep with you. Is there something I can do that will benefit you? Finally, Paul says here in Romans 12, don't be conceited. End of verse 16. Do not be conceited. Live in real sympathy with others. Live in real harmony with others. And live in real humility with others. The NIV translation, conceited, is a little broad in meaning. Perhaps their decision to use that term was dominated by the word proud used earlier in the verse. The New King James renders it, do not be wise in your own opinion. Literally, it's do not be wise in your own eyes. It's not so much dealing with what we would call being conceited, as it is narrowed more specifically on don't think too highly of what you think. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't think you've got the corner on the market of truth and knowledge and wisdom. John Murray comments, apparently the conceit in view is that self-sufficiency by which our own judgment is so highly esteemed that we will not have regard to wisdom that comes from any other source. It strikes at the opinionated person who has no regard for anyone else's judgment. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, James 3. The opinionated person is intractable and impervious to any advice but his own. Just as there is to be no social aristocracy in the church, so there is to be no intellectual autocrat. Being transformed by the renewing of the mind means that we must be teachable. We must be willing and able to learn from each other. The great biblical scholar and theologian John Owen once said that he wished he could preach like the tinker John Bunyan, a man who made his living by repairing tin pots and pans. And what Paul says here applies to pastors and teachers and to all the people in the congregation. The church Paul was writing to at Rome had wealthy and poor, free and slave, Roman citizen and non-citizen, highly educated and uneducated people in it. But they're all one body. And every part of the body had something vital to contribute to the well-being of the whole. Knowledge is a wonderful thing. As biblical Christians, we value every kind of knowledge and are not anti-intellectual. But it's not enough to love God's truth. You got to love God's people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul goes into a topic that we will deal with later in Romans, not now. But in 1 Corinthians 8, he talks about the effect that knowledge can have. He says, now about food sacrificed to idols. I want to deal with this issue, he says. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. Are you puffed up or built up? Are we as a church puffed up in the wonderfully rich doctrines that we believe are true and faithful? And I believe they are. But do those doctrines of grace make us puffed up? Or do they make us a gracious people? May God work in our hearts to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep, to associate with the lowly, and to not be wise in our own eyes. May we be, individually and collectively, transformed in view of God's mercy. Let's pray. Lord, your word is so precious to us. We work hard at trying to learn what your will is. We work hard at trying to relate the parts of Scripture to the whole. We work hard at trying to understand as much as we can about you, about ourselves and the world in which we live. But Lord, the goal of all that instruction comes down to some things that are so simple. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. To love our neighbor as ourselves. We thank you, Lord, for everything we learned that helps us to love. We pray that we would use whatever skills and abilities and interests you've given to us to love you and to love each other to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.